Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you today, please turn with me to Psalm 133. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. We're only going to be reading one verse. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to come and worship you today. I thank you, Father, for this privilege that we have in part because of the country in which we live. Thank you, Father, for those who knew and loved you, who helped to build this country. I thank you, Father, for the ways in which you have used this country in order to bring good to the world. And I thank you, Father, for the devotion to Christ that has been a part of this country's history from the beginning. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the place from which we have fallen in terms of our relationship with you. That we would understand that all of the blessings we have are because of you, Heavenly Father. That ultimately our protection doesn't depend on the strength of our armies, but on your favor. So, Father, I pray for revival in our nation. As we come to this week in which we will celebrate the nation's birthday, I pray that you would move through your Holy Spirit to turn the hearts of the people of this country to Jesus. And I pray, Father, that those of us who bear the name of Jesus would be faithful to live out the lives that you've called us to live and to speak the truth that you've called us to speak. I pray that you would give us boldness, Father. I pray that we would be able to speak with love. And I pray, Lord, that you would move to exalt yourself through us. Through us as your people in this nation and through this nation, Father. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would give us understanding, that you would move to reveal truth to us. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible tells us there was a time when you and I were separated from God and separated from one another. That far from being the people God intended us to be, we were people moving down a path of self-centeredness and self-will toward increasing disintegration. In fact, the disconnect from God and each other and the goal that God had for us in creating human beings was so great that Jesus was able to refer to those who refused to look to him for salvation, and by way of extension to any who have not been reconciled to God through Christ, Jesus was able to refer to them as children of the devil. Jesus does this in John chapter 8 in speaking to those who are refusing to accept the truth he's sharing with them. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 42, we are told, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Now in verse 44, when Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil," he isn't literally referring to his audience as the offspring of Satan. But he is pointing out that they share the same underlying heart attitude as Satan, the same fallen nature as Satan, that their desire is for absolute autonomy, the exaltation of self-will above the will of God. What Satan wants, in essence, is to have the place of God. We find that arrogant attitude expressed in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, a passage that we looked at a few weeks ago. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" But that desire for absolute autonomy and exaltation of self never brings about the fullness of life hoped for. And that's because it willingly cuts itself off from the only source of life, which is God. So that the next verse, verse 15 of Isaiah 14, reads, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Now go to Genesis chapter 3, because I want you to see how Satan tempted Eve by asking or by sharing with her his perspective on life. Genesis 3, verse 1 begins, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now obviously Satan isn't asking the question he asks in verse 1, because he wants to know the answer. He already knows the answer, but he's wanting to accomplish something with the question. He's wanting to get the woman thinking about the limitation God has placed on her. The fact that God has told her there is something she shouldn't do. Then after the woman answers his question, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent goes on to challenge the truthfulness of what God said. Genesis 3, verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What God told you would happen if you ate from the tree, it's not going to happen. In fact, the real reason God told you not to eat from this tree is because God knows that once you eat from this tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. The implication being that God doesn't want the man and the woman to become like him, and that God doesn't have their best interests at heart. The implication being that God is trying to limit them. He's holding out on them. And if the man and the woman are ever truly going to find life in all of its fullness, if they're ever going to reach their potential, if they're ever really going to be like God and determine what's good and evil for themselves, then they have to take matters into their own hands. They need to become captains of their own ship, masters of their own fate, instead of trusting in this God. And of course, we all know what happened. First the woman and then her husband ate from the tree. They bought into Satan's philosophy of life, with the end result being death. Separation from God, separation from each other, the beginning of personal disintegration, which is what death is. Brokenness spreading all over the world. Now go to Isaiah chapter 47, verse 8, because I want you to see how that same desire for absolute autonomy and the exaltation of self that was first present in Satan is now attributed to human beings. In this passage, God is speaking to Babylon, one of the superpower nations during Isaiah's time. And I want you to notice what he says in Isaiah 47, beginning in verse 8. "Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasure, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children.' But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. So they shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. You have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else besides me.' Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know." Did you notice God's mention of that same attitude of absolute autonomy and exaltation of self? "I am, and there is no one else besides me." That's the underlying perspective mentioned in the middle of verse 8 and at the end of verse 10. And it is the very same philosophy of life as that mentioned of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14, only here it's attributed to human beings. So that's why Jesus was able to say in John 8:44, to those who refused to accept the truth he was trying to share with them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Jesus said that not because human beings without Christ are literally the offspring of Satan, but because they have the same self-absorption as Satan, the same refusal to accept truth as God defines it, and to seek to be the definers of truth for themselves. "He who is of God hears God's words," Jesus tells us in John 8:47. "Therefore, you do not hear, you will not accept God's truth. You want to define your own truth because you are not of God." But of course, for us, all that changed when we came to know Jesus. Because in order to become a Christian, one must accept God's truth, namely that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we're never going to find true life our way instead of His way, but that God has made a way for us to find life, to find forgiveness, reconciliation, and true life through the sending of His Son into the world and the victory that His Son won over sin, death, and hell through the willing sacrifice of Himself on the cross and the triumph of His resurrection. Once we come to the place of eating from that tree of life, of kneeling before the cross of Jesus and trusting in Jesus as the one through whom we are reconnected to God, then we find life. Then we are spiritually reborn and become the children of God. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15, we're told, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." So in Psalm 133, when David refers to believers as brothers, he's not just speaking figuratively. He's expressing a real and eternal truth. Once you and I placed our trust in Jesus as the only means of reconciliation with God, we were born again and became a part of the family of God, brothers and sisters with each other, united by a common blood, by Jesus' blood, and recipients of a common forgiveness. No longer are we Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, Irish, Spanish, Italian, German, Ethiopian, Russian, Chinese. Now our primary identity only and always is that of Christian. sons and daughters of a holy God who are called upon to grow in God's love and emulate His character. Just as we once walked in willful disobedience to God, now we seek to walk in willful obedience, with our new desire being to do that which pleases our Father. And in Psalm 133, God expresses one of the heart desires He has for us as His children, namely, that we get along with each other. Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You know, I think it's significant that God refers to unity as a characteristic that is good and pleasant in this verse. Because when God calls something good, it really means that whatever He's referring to has perfectly lived up to His expectations. The first place we see this evidenced is in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. On the first day of creation, after God speaks light into existence, we're told in verse 4, "And God saw the light, that it was good." On the second day of creation, after God creates the earth's atmosphere and separates the oceans from the dry land, we're told at the end of verse 10, "And God saw that it was good." On the third day of creation, after God creates the plant life, we are told at the end of verse 12, "And God saw that it was good." On the fourth day of creation, after God creates the sun, moon, and stars, we are told at the end of verse 18, "And God saw that it was good." On the fifth day of creation, after God creates the sea creatures and the birds, we're told at the end of verse 21, "And God saw that it was good." On the sixth day, after God had made the creatures that would live on the land, we're told at the end of verse 25, "And God saw that it was good." And then still on the sixth day, after God creates human beings, as a separate act of creation from that of the animals, we're told in the beginning of verse 31, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good." So you see, when God uses the word good, it means a lot more than when we use the word good. For God, the word good is a superlative and is even descriptive of His own character. We see this when Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. The young man asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And then Jesus challenged this young man's understanding of good. Verse 17 of Matthew 19 tells us, "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God.'" And perhaps Jesus responded that way to find out if this young man really understood that Jesus was God. But I think the important point to notice here is the standard Jesus holds up when it comes to being a good person. No one is good but one. That is God. Which certainly is a much higher standard than we have. But God doesn't just use the word good in Psalm 131 as descriptive of brothers living together in unity. He also uses the word pleasant. So how many of you have brothers or sisters? And you don't necessarily have to raise your hand. I'm just wanting you to see something. How many of you ever fought or argued with your brothers or sisters? How many of you who are parents have more than one child? How does it make you feel when your children fight or argue? It's not very pleasant, is it? Because you want your kids to get along. You want peace in the family. You love your children, and you want your children to love each other. Well, guess what? God's the very same way. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's talking about how we as Christians should be living differently from people in the world. And as in most of his letters, Paul especially keys in on relational differences. Sandwiched between instructions about how we're supposed to treat each other, I want you to listen to what Paul writes in verses 29 through 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And I want you to notice especially what Paul says there in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When we, as God's children, don't get along with each other, when we say things to tear people down, when we speak words of bitterness and anger and profanity, when we hold on to grudges and refuse to forgive, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And I think there's a good reason that Paul adds that the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption, because basically he's reminding us that God is in this thing with us for the long haul. That even though we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, God's not going to reject us or abandon us. We're still sealed for the day of redemption. For that day when our faith will be made sight and will finally be the people that God has called us to be. And that's an important truth about our relationship with God, especially in the context of this passage. Because remember, Paul's talking about relational problems and the things we say and do to hurt each other because we're angry or because our feelings get hurt. We human beings will cut people off for those things. We reject people. We walk away from them, which isn't what God does. And it isn't what unity is about. Unity does not mean that there are never problems, never disagreements. Unity does not mean uniformity. Unity does not mean we all have to look the same, talk the same, like the same things, do everything together. But unity does mean we hang in there with each other. That despite our differences and despite our disagreements, despite our shortcomings and despite our disappointments, despite the hurts we have caused and the hurts we have received, we don't walk away, we don't give up, we hang in there. That's what agape love is about. I was reading this book in which the pastor said that he told his congregation that the phrase, "I told you so," gets a bad rap. It's actually a good sign when someone says, "I told you so," he went on to explain, because it means that person stayed around even when things got tough. It means they were willing to speak up for what they believed in at the time. They told the truth, but then didn't feel like they had to leave when things didn't go their way. I shared my hope, the pastor went on, that everyone in our church would be willing to stick around long enough to hear one of two things, or excuse me, to say one of two things. Either, "I told you so," or, "You were right and I was wrong." And that's an example of what unity looks like. That's an example of what love looks like. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil, precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Let's pray. You know, in every one of the Apostle Paul's letters, he deals with relational problems. And that's because we broken human beings have a really hard time getting along with each other. And that's because the attitude we struggle with is, I am and there's no one else besides me. So that means I should get my way, right? And you should do what I want you to do. The only thing is, when everybody has that attitude, it creates problems. And so in every one of Paul's letters to the churches, he deals with relational issues. He tells us the kinds of things that we need to stop doing and the kinds of things we need to start doing, because the goal is unity. That we hang in there despite our brokenness, despite our shortcomings. We don't give up. We don't run away. We don't quit. We hang in there. Just like God does with us. And so maybe you're struggling with relational problems today. Maybe it's on your job. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's with people in the church. Maybe it's with some of your friends. I want you to ask God to show you, what is it that you might have done that contributed to those relational problems? What is it you could have done differently? If you recognize that you need to say, I'm sorry, forgive me, ask God to give you the strength to do that, because it's not easy, especially when you're in relational conflict with someone. And if you're not in that relational conflict, thank God for that. It won't last. Eventually there'll be conflict again. But enjoy that peace while it's there. Thank God for the blessings of life. Look forward to that day when we stand in His presence and there won't be brokenness anymore. And then while you're talking with God about these things, and I do hope you'll be specific about any relational struggles you're having, while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us today and you haven't yet come to know this God who is a reconciler. He wants to be in relationship with you. He wants to offer you the forgiveness that comes through His Son and the promise of forever with Him. But first, you have to humble yourself. You have to admit that you're not going to find life apart from Him. You have to admit that He knows more about life than you do, and that you stand in need of His forgiveness. You have to humble yourself and ask for that forgiveness and place your trust in what Jesus did on the cross, and in the victory He won through His resurrection. If you would like to do that this morning, all you need to do is raise your hand. I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. The words aren't magical. Raising your hand isn't magical. But if you want a relationship with God sincerely, you understand your need of a Savior, and you want Jesus as that Savior, you can have Jesus. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible promises. So all you need to do is raise your hand. I see that hand. Anyone else? Okay, for you who raised your hand, I'm going to pray prayer aloud. And you can repeat the words. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned and that you are a holy God. I know I need forgiveness. And I believe that you have provided that forgiveness through Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for me. I believe that death could not hold him and that he raised from the dead in triumph on the third day. And I believe that because of his sacrifice and because of his victory, I can find forgiveness, reconciliation, and life. As best I know how, I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. Come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Begin that process of making me new again. Father, I thank you for this one who raised his hand, and I pray, Father, for your blessing upon him. I thank you, Lord, that whenever we ask anything according to your will, you hear us and you give us that which we've asked for. And so I thank you for the salvation that you've brought to this man. I pray, Father, that he would begin to walk in relationship with you, that he would be willing to follow through in the obedience of baptism, that he would continue to grow in his knowledge and love of you, that you would bless his life with good and use his life for good in the world. Father, also I pray for all of my brothers and sisters in this room today. I thank you, Father, that you've made us all part of this one local family. I thank you for the love that people have for each other. I thank you, Father, for those who hang in there even during the difficult times. And I thank you for all of the good times you've given us, Lord, and continue to give. I thank you, Father, that in our church we've been able to taste something of what it means to be the people of God and to share the one thing that's most important that we have in common, which is Jesus. Thank you for him, Lord. And thank you for every person in this room. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.